food restaurants that I grew up going to, they kind of, you can sort of pair them together. So you've got Burger King and Dairy Queen, right? Clearly, they're married. Sometimes you even see a Burger King right next to a Dairy Queen. You're like, aw, right? Then, of course, you've got the opposite of McDonald's is Wendy's, right? Because you've got, like, red hair for both of them, but, like, strange, weird clown and an innocent young girl, right? Opposites. They're opposites. They're not a pair, but those are opposites. And then the opposite, I was thinking of Little Caesars, is large release hymns. Large release hymns. All right. Which actually would be a good album about the Exodus. All right. Hebrews. Start the recording now. Hebrews. We've been talking about it. Draw near, hold fast, press on. We are not going to talk about pressing on yet. That's going to be the topic of our last lecture. We said this right at the beginning. What Jesus has done, he's led us from weariness to rest. He's taken us on this journey. That's what Prophet Jesus has done, call the people who are in weariness into a promised land. Priest Jesus leads us into the presence of God, from being aliens, strangers, from being far off into the very presence of God. He becomes the tabernacle. He becomes the curtain through which we enter, and he's the high priest who leads us in. And what will Jesus do? This is about a journey from the city of man to the city of God. And all throughout the book of Hebrews, we have this image being used, this picture of this group of people, this original audience, being likened to the Old Testament Jewish people, Hebrews, that were wandering around in the wilderness, being brought to the foot of a mountain. And so this lecture we'll call The Tale of Two Mountains. Let's read it together, Hebrews 12, 18 through 29, the rest of chapter 12. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Yeah, Lord, help us to understand what this author is painting, this picture that is being painted. Help us to understand what it meant back then and what it means for us today. Thank you for taking us on this journey. Amen. This is what most scholars would say is the rhetorical peak of the book of Hebrews, right? The language becomes highly imagistic, very poetic. It's painting a beautiful picture here. It's kind of a break in the other discourse and quoting Old Testaments. There's still some quotes of the Old Testament. There's so many quotes from the Old Testament in Hebrews. But here we see this picture, right? It's like an advertisement, you know? You have come to the Caribbean. And you're just like sitting there and you're going, oh, yes, how wonderful would that be? When you're actually sitting in Rome and being judged and persecuted by your neighbors. This is the picture. This is from Mark Berry. We've used some of his stuff before. Andy emailed him and asked if we had permission to use this. So this is the picture. You've not come to this mountain, and this mountain is Mount Sinai. That's implied. It's not actually explicitly said Mount Sinai, but obviously it's the mountain that Moses was on and trembled to go to, right? The earthly mountain representing the old covenant, the unapproachable, awesome God, this God that you have to have fear and trembling to even go near. Mountain that can't be touched, burning with fire, darkness, gloom, storm, trumpet blasts, God's voice, warning, judgment, Moses trembling at this terrifying sight. But that's not the mountain that the author is saying the Hebrews have come to, that the Christians have come to. This is the mountain that we've come to, that they've came to in the vision. Mount Zion, the heavenly mountain, the new covenant, representing the new covenant, the awesome God approachable through the blood of Jesus, right? Not like the old covenant where you couldn't approach God, you can walk into the presence of God. Description, the heavenly Jerusalem, city of God, immense joyful assembly of angels, thousands of angels, thousands upon thousands, God the judge of all, Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, church of the firstborn, etc. That's the picture. And that is encapsulated in the often used prophetic language of Mount Zion. What was Mount Zion? Where was Mount Zion? Sorry? In Moria? No. Mount Jerusalem, yeah, it was in Jerusalem. It was actually right next to Moria. So Mount Zion was the mount that was David's palace was built on. So where the throne was in Jerusalem. Mount Moria was right next to that, called the Temple Mount. That's where the temple was built. Yeah, so in the prophets, those are sort of likened together as one representative. You don't read Mount Moria as much as you read Mount Zion. Zion is where the palace was, right next to it, you know, because David's like, I'm living in this great house. I should build a great house for you. And he builds that actually on Mount Moria. At least that's the traditional view. And yet, in the prophets, in the prophetic image, and then in like places like Revelation, that's all sort of built together into one big symbol that's talking about the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And contrasted with Babylon, right? Zion and Babylon, particularly in the prophets and in Revelation. There are seven things that the author says about Zion. And the seven things are that it's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that there's myriads and myriads of angels having a party, right? We join in the worship of the angels as we come to Mount Zion. Now, in Mount Sinai, there was a belief among Jewish people, certain Jewish understanding, that it was angels that had to mediate because nobody could see God, right? Nobody could have a face-to-face encounter with God. So it was angels that were mediating the covenant. But here we see the new covenant is given directly from, and what are the angels doing? They don't have to mediate the covenant. We have Christ as the one mediator. He's better than the angels, link to Hebrews 1 and 2. He's better than the angels. He himself is the mediator for the new covenant, and so the angels are just chilling. They're just having a party. Blast some trumpets, you know? Then, three, the church. This is the church of the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. And here in view is the fact that Jesus was the firstborn, that Jesus is the prototype of a new creation, right? A prototype of what God is going to do for the whole world and for every one of our individual bodies. Read 1 Corinthians 15. This is the idea that Christ is the first fruits And what are first fruits? They're the real thing. It's how you know if you're going to have a good harvest or not. You pluck an apple, like here in, I don't know when that will be, in June or July already, we'll have some apples. And if you bite that apple in the orchard and it's a good apple, you know all the apples basically are going to be good in that whole crop, right? It's the real thing. It's the first fruits. And if Christ is our firstborn, our first fruits of a new creation, that means it's going to be really, really good, right? Whatever it's going to look like. Then we have that God, you have come, right? The repeated refrain seven times is, you have come to the city of the living God. You have come to this myriad of angels. You have come to the church of the firstborn. You have come to God, the judge of all. The judge, the God of all. Actually, it's supposed to be God, judge of all. That's just backwards. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones who have been made complete. That is all of the saints, all of those who are dead in Christ who have come before. They are cheering you on, right? You have, again, in mind this great cloud of witnesses that's cheering on the people as they make their journey to, and now we know the destination, Mount Zion. The destination is the city of God, Jesus the King, bringing us to his kingly city that he's building for us. New creation. You've come to Jesus. He's the mediator of the new covenant. Not angels who mediated. The angels are just chilling and celebrating. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And you have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel was the first victim of murder, the first person whose blood was spilled in the Bible. And his blood cried out. That's what it says in Genesis 4. His blood cries out against Cain. Cries out against all humanity that does evil. And it yearns for justice. It's this hope of this promise that one day there will be justice for the injustices that we experience in this world. The injustices of sin, of human evil and action. And Jesus' blood cries out something even better. Doesn't just cry out for justice, but also cries out for mercy. His blood is able to cover somebody who accidentally sins, even somebody who purposefully sins. This, guess what, is a list of seven things. Seven. And as we know, when we see sevens in the Bible, very, very often, I hesitate to say always, but very, very often, we're going to see chiasm, parallelism. You see the angels being contrasted with Jesus, the new mediator of a new covenant, right? Not the old mediators of the old covenant, but the new mediator of the new covenant. And right in the middle, you always got to pay attention when you see seven things. Pay attention to what's in the middle. That's the thing that's most being emphasized, is the judge. Judge. You have come to God, the judge of all. Now, why is that good? Don't judge me, man. That's what we said back in the 60s when I was kicking it in the 50s and 60s. I would always go, don't judge me, man, right? But if you're a persecuted people, if you're a people who is experiencing daily suffering at the hands of unjust rulers in an unjust city, you're yearning for justice. That's why this is a letter of encouragement and good news, because you're wanting the judge to come and set all things right. That's what a judge does. A judge brings righteousness, justice. The word in German, Gerechtigkeit, the word in Greek, Dikaiosune, justice and righteousness, same word in Greek. The judge brings righteousness, the judge brings justice, the judge sets things right the way that they're supposed to be. So that's the picture of coming to this mountain. That's the picture of this journey that God is bringing all of the people of God on, is enduring, being rescued from their sins, enduring the hardship, the suffering as discipline, and so being shaped, transformed from the inside out, being brought one day to a time and a place where God sets all things right, a new creation. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. That's what he's done. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin. That's already done. The judgment that is coming is not a judgment to deal with sin. The sin is dealt with. He sat down. We often think, oh, when God comes back, he's gonna judge my sin. The sin is dealt with. What he's going to do is he's going to bring righteousness, bring salvation, bring completion, fulfillment. That's what Christ will do. We see more in 1 Peter. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In the context of 1 Peter, we're talking about, again, same thing as we talked about before coffee break. This suffering that people are experiencing refines them, shapes them to become more pure like gold. That's a process that's happening right now. And then what we see in 2 Peter is that same image being used, not just talking about the individual personal transformation that we experience or the transformation that the church experiences, but a transformation that Jesus brings in his second coming for all of creation. That's 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13. Let's read this. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Does God want anyone to perish? No, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So many times we take individual verses from this passage and we build our own understanding and distort what is being said here in 2 Peter. We just think about the fire. We think about the scariness of that, of, oh, Jesus is going to sneak up on you and he's going to get you, right? No, the message is, keep your eyes open. The Lord is coming. You don't know when, so keep your eyes open, right? Keep the watch. Keep your eyes open. Be ready. Stay in this process of character formation. Stay in this process of representing Jesus in the world. And yet it says, this is the day you're looking forward to. You don't look forward to something that you dread. You look forward to something that you're excited about. You look forward to something that is good. It's a good thing that we look forward to. And we read things are going to be destroyed by heavens and the fire. That's just because God's so angry and he just like, let's just burn it all up. No, it's a refining fire. It's a level of fire. That's the image that's being used in Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. It's a refining fire. When something passes through the flames, what do you do when you're a goldsmith? You pass the fire through the flames to remove all of the things that are not pure gold. That's the image that's being used in the context of the suffering church and in the context of all of creation, is that the judge is coming, and the judge is a goldsmith. The judge is the goldsmith that passes all of creation, all the heavens and the earth through fire and creates a new heavens and a new earth that is pure gold. It's good news. And in some mysterious way, in the context of Hebrews and in the context of Peter, we're talking to people who are hard-pressed and struggling and going, why am I not experiencing all of the good and precious promises like I thought I would when I first came to Jesus? And the encouragement is, keep drawing near to God. Keep holding fast. Keep pressing on. You're being refined. You're being shaped. You're being chipped away at. And all of the dross, that's all the stuff that's not gold, is being burned away. And will one day, you'll come through the fire completely as pure gold. You're being sifted. The image that's used in the second part of this is the heavens and the earth are going to be shaken, right? It's the image of panning for gold like an old prospector, shifting, sifting through so that all of the sand goes down and all that's left is the precious metals. God's doing that for you and for me. Sometimes life feels like you're being shaken, does it not? And yet that shaking is God sifting to bring about a better end. I don't think I can say it better than a children's book, which is called The Apostles' Creed for All God's Children. It goes through the various sentences of the Apostles' Creed, and then it kind of explains it for kids. So this is a book that we have with our kids, and I remember reading this out loud to our kids, and I couldn't get through the page. It was just too much for me. I had to take a quick crying break while reading to my kids. It's written actually by a theologian and then has a great kids illustrator to illustrate it. And this is the sentence in the Apostles' Creed that says, "He will come again to judge the living and the dead." I'll make it a little bigger for you here. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Just a reflection on that line of the Apostles' Creed. Do I need to fear the future? What if my life takes a wrong turn? What if my dreams don't come true? What if I make too many mistakes? The one who died for me will be my judge. The one who loves me will have the last word. He has my future in his hands, and those hands have scars for me. Jesus, who sought me and found me, is my judge. That is such good news. And that's what I believe. I don't know if you've ever thought about Jesus the judge in this way. That's one of the titles of God that we most try to ignore, that we most try to run away from or apologize for. And yet, that is good news. The one who judges you died for you. I want to end this lecture with 10 minutes of reflection, journaling time maybe. You could briefly go outside, but please do come back on 10:56 for the last lecture. Let's just say 11 o'clock, then you incorporate 10 minutes of reflection and then the normal five-minute break. The last lecture is a little longer. But here's your non-rhetorical question. Do I need to fear the future? What if my life takes a wrong turn? What if my dreams don't come true? What if I make too many mistakes? It's non-rhetorical, meaning I want you to actually write something and answer. Just take a little time and journal. Let's take the 10 minutes for that, incorporate the five-minute potty break or whatever. We just did a children's book, so I can call it a potty break. And then we'll come back at 11 o'clock. Yeah, God, help us if we're feeling overwhelmed or if we're whatever we're feeling, help us to just pay attention to that and answer honestly what our feelings are as we look at these questions and remind us of your truth. Thank you that we have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Amen. See you at 11.